So one day at Walmart, they're having a contest to see which sales associate can sell the most mouthwash. So they all set up little tables. Day after day they're selling it, and every day Thibodeau is just killing everybody. He's selling cases and cases of mouthwash. Some of the associates go to the manager and they complain. They say, we don't know what he's doing, but he's cheating somehow. The manager said, well, go watch and see what he's doing. They started looking, they noticed that he was putting out chips and dip every day. And they thought, well, that's what he's doing. So the rest of them started putting out chips and dip. It helped a little bit, but Thibodeau's still killing them. Cases and cases of mouthwash he's selling. One day Boudreau said, I'm going to go listen to that fool, see what he's doing. So Boudreau goes and he hides right behind Thibodeau, and he hears a person walk up, and he hears Thibodeau say, morning there, sir, would you like to try a little chip and dip here? Man said, that'll look good. So the man tastes the chip and dip, he starts spitting. Cool, yeah, that tastes like dog food. Thibodeau said, it is dog food. You want to buy some mouthwash? Now, that's pretty gross, isn't it? Speaking of gross, that on the level of grossness, that doesn't compare to the passage we're going to look at in the Bible today. Passage in the Bible today is so gross, you look at it and you think, why would this even be in the Bible? It's disgusting. It is so disgusting. I looked at various translations this week to see how different versions translate it. It's so gross, the NIV just leaves it out. Yeah, and they leave a little sentence out of the Bible. The reason it's gross to us is that we're squeamish, especially people in America. We're squeamish about bodily functions. I'll give you an example. There is one product that is the most shoplifted item in America, year after year after year. It's the most shoplifted item, at least since the 1960s. Every year, the most shoplifted item. And there's never even a close second. You know what it is? Preparation H. Recently, I did an environmental site assessment for a CVS pharmacy. So I was interviewing the manager, and I asked him about that. I said, is that one of those urban legends, or is that... He said, absolutely true. We tend to be squeamish about things, and it's remarkable in the Bible, there's all kinds of parts that to us seem gross. We're in the book of Judges, of course, and in the book of Judges, Israel is undergoing cycle after cycle of defeat. We want to be careful that we understand that those cycles of defeat have indirect application to us. Paul told Timothy to correctly divide the word of truth. So that means every passage of Scripture certainly has meaning to us. Every passage of Scripture has application to us. But we need to be very careful. Some passages have direct application to us, and some passages have indirect application to us. Many times in the Old Testament, we have to be extremely careful. We'll see stories in the Old Testament, and we think, well, that applies to me. Well, maybe it does directly, or maybe indirectly. And that's the case with this cycle that Israel is in. Over after over in the book of Judges, they go through this cycle of defeat. The cycle partly or indirectly applies to us. Let's go through the cycle. The cycle they were trapped in. Israel would begin, they'd have a certain season when they were relying on God to solve their problems. They understood God was responsible. In fact, God had already conquered their problems. They just learned to walk in the victory He had already accomplished. But then they began to drift. And they began to rely upon themselves. What did that mean? As they faced problems, they began to think they were responsible. That slight drift led to catastrophe in Israel. In fact, it led to a generation of unbelievers. And they became so vile, they actually started worshiping Baal. Remember when they worshiped Baal, it was not just bowing down before an altar. When they worshiped Baal, it involved male and female prostitution inside temples and human sacrifice. So that led them down to stage 3, where Israel was defeated by their enemies. In fact, God would judge Israel by sending enemies against them. By the way, that's where the cycle does not apply to us, right? How do we know the cycle does not apply to us? New Testament says there is no judgment for those in Christ. So Israel would be conquered by their enemies, and they would be under subjugation of the enemies. But then Israel would cry out for mercy. And God, evoking His Hesed mercy, remember what His Hesed mercy is? The Lord will, yes, loving kindness. The Lord will deliver the needy when he cries for help. Not the Lord will deliver the needy when he promises to do better and reform. No, when he cries for help. Here's Israel worshiping Baal. They're a nation of unbelievers. They barely know who God is, but they yell help and God helps them. And the way God helped, would God would raise up what's called a judge. It wasn't really a judge, it was a deliverer. God would raise up a deliverer, the deliverer would conquer the enemy, and then Israel would go back to peace and rely on God. There's the cycle they kept going into. Now, that cycle applies indirectly to us. Remember, God does not judge us. God does not send our enemies against us. But here's what happens. See, that cycle we've just seen corresponds to general patterns in our life. Because in general, in our life, what we tend to do is this. We tend to have seasons when we are trusting God. In other words, we encounter obstacles or problems. We face those knowing God's responsible for it, not me. I just do what I know to do. I just do what I know clearly to do. What's that? What's obvious? And I trust Him for the results. But then we have times like Israel when we drift away from that. And we start thinking, when we see those difficulties, challenges, problems, obstacles, we start thinking, I'm responsible. We may even become very holy and say, well, I'm responsible. We think, well, God's going to help me. Now, you see, if we think we're responsible for solving those problems, we're going to rely on ourselves. Then you know what's inevitable? What happened to Israel? We'll be defeated. Now, in Israel's case, God sent enemies against them. God doesn't do that to us. But in our case, what happens is we drift more and more away from believing God's going to solve those problems to thinking we are. You know what happens? The consequences start to pile up. God's not doing it. It's the consequences piling up. And we get in that rut, that cycle of failure. So you see, if we, in our lives, if we see the same old problems keep coming back, there's no question, in some way, as we're dealing with those problems, challenges, that we are relying on ourselves. It's a dead giveaway. We're thinking we're responsible. Now, you see, if we think we're responsible, then also we think that we're able, don't we? So then we, like Israel, go into cycles of defeat. Now, Israel lived that way for 320 years. Probably nobody here has encountered it that long. But I'll bet Walmart would hire them. Israel went through these cycles of failure for 320 years. There were 13 cycles, 13 judges. We're not going to look at every one of the judges. But the first judge was named Othniel. Othniel, why was Othniel raised up? Well, Israel had gotten themselves into a bind. They cried out for help. God sent Othniel. Othniel conquered their enemies. And then what happened? You know what happened? Israel went right back to the same old thing of worshiping the Baals. So then God raised up a second judge, Ehud. And so Ehud is the judge we're going to look at today, starting in Judges chapter 3, verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember, they weren't just being naughty. They had become a nation of unbelievers. They were worshiping the Baals. So what did God do? God judged them. Does God judge His own sons and daughters? No. But God will certainly judge His visible people. So the Lord strengthened Eglon. That's the enemy. By the way, the word Eglon means bull. Keep that in mind. A guy named Bull, he's the king of Moab. You see on your map, kind of in the southeast part of Israel there. Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, they're worshiping Baal. Female and male prostitution. They're offering up human sacrifices. So God sent enemies. Now, here's the first thing that Eglon did. The first thing that Eglon did was to form coalitions with the nations around him. Verse 13. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. Ammon is would be just due east of Jericho, just on the east side of the Jordan River. It's interesting, the word Ammon, that word sort of sound familiar for the Middle East? It's still there. It's Ammon, Jordan. And Amalek would have been just to the southeast of Moab, both Arab nations, remember that. So Eglon, he forms a coalition with Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. You know what the city of the palm trees is? It's not Palm Springs. It's Jericho. So this coalition comes together, and they meet just north of the Dead Sea, and they push into Israel, into Jericho. And what's interesting, when Eglon and his coalition conquered Israel, there were very few casualties. In fact, he told his people, don't kill the Israelites. You know why he didn't want to kill them? He wanted them alive so they would serve him. So they would give him tribute and be his servants. So now Eglon, this bull, he is sitting in the throne at Jericho and he's ruling over Israel. So I guess at this point we would call him Sitting Bull. Now at this point he goes to Gilgal. See, Gilgal would be about 7 miles north of Jericho. Remember Gilgal? Gilgal was the place where, as soon as Israel had come across the Jordan River, they set up a little camp there and they put out rocks. Gilgal was a special place because God told Joshua and Israel, every time you see those rocks, I want you to remember something. That here at Gilgal, I have rolled your reproach away. In fact, the word Gilgal means rolled away. What had he rolled away? He had rolled away any judgment that would come against them. What was the basis? The Passover. Because at Gilgal, they had observed the Passover for the first time. At Passover, they commemorated the fact that Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage, not by reforming, not by doing good works, but by what? By putting the blood of the Lamb on their doors. In what shape? Top, bottom, sides. The shape of the cross. So Gilgal, and then God put rocks there and said, every time you see those rocks, remember, I've rolled away your judgment. So Gilgal was a place to rock and roll. You look at those rocks and you say, he rolled away all my judgment. Now the key thing about Gilgal was, God did it all. And that's why he told Joshua to set up rocks. Because you see, if he had said, set up little balls of clay, you know what people would have done? They would have tried to shape them and change them. You don't change rocks. God says, I've done everything for you. When you see these rocks, you remember, I can't mold that rock. I can't shape that rock. I've done everything for you. You don't add any of yourself to get blessed. I've done it all. Now what did Eglon do? Eglon went to the place of Gilgal, the rock and roll place, and he added a whole series of idols. A little straight, a curved line like some brilliant artist has just rendered on your maps. Actually, let me tell you what the idols were. They were little carved images of himself there at Gilgal. So, Sitting Bull, sitting in his palace at Jericho, verse 14, and the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. The word served literally means gave him tribute. Now the way that worked, whenever any land was conquered in the Middle East in that period, they would give tribute, and it was two kinds. There would be an annual tribute. They would bring him gold and silver every year, and it was a percentage of the gross national product of the conquered country. That was an annual payment of money. Monthly, though, they would bring him food. So every single month, a delegation would come from Israel to Jericho and bring food for Eglon. Now, what Eglon would do, he was fat, but he wasn't dumb. He would let his servants eat some of the food first, then he'd watch them for a couple of days. That was their medical insurance plan. 18 years they did this for this jerk. 18 years of misery. But remember, Hesed. God's loving kindness. Remember, God's specific Hesed means specifically Hesed means God delivers us from difficulties that we have created for ourselves. That's His Hesed. And what's the requirement? To cry out. Verse 15, but the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Again, do you see? He didn't say, I'll help you, but you better straighten up your ways. Isn't that what we would expect Him to do when we get into a bind? Wouldn't we expect Him to help us if we clean up our act? He doesn't think that way. He raised up a deliverer for them. And here's our second judge, Ehud. Ehud, the son of Jerah, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. They took some liberties with that text. It doesn't say a left-handed man. What it says is a Benjamite with a paralyzed right hand. That's why he was left-handed. Yeah. I'll grant he was left-handed. Yes. He had a paralyzed right hand. Now, that says there's a lot of irony here. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. The word Benjamin itself means son of my right hand. So the word Benjamin means son of my right hand. His right hand was paralyzed. Also in the Bible, right hand is always a picture of authority and power. That's why Jesus is always pictured as sitting at the right hand of the Father. It doesn't mean He's subservient to the Father. He means He is the authority and the power of the Godhead. He's at the right hand. Well, His hand, He had to use His left hand. Also, the whole tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was famous for being a tribe of warriors. Saul and Jonathan were Benjamites. They were great warriors. Now this poor guy, this Benjamite, he's got a paralyzed right arm. Now this is the kind of person God raised up to deliver Israel. Isn't that the kind of person we would raise up? We have an evil king over us. I would look for a guy with a paralyzed right hand. That's the first guy I would look for if I needed a strong warrior. It just shows how God thinks differently than we do. You see, strong believers have a difficult time solving their problems. Isn't that ironic? Yes, I'll say it again. Strong believers who are strong in themselves have a hard time solving problems. Why? Because they have more of themselves. And remember the little rule? The old saying is, God helps him who helps himself. Biblical truth is, to the degree we help ourselves, we have excluded God the same degree. Strong people have more of self and less of God, whereas weak people are in a great position to have more of God. So in God's thinking, strong people are weak and weak people are strong. So this guy named Ehud, he comes to give tribute. Where are we? Oh, in the same verse. The sons of Israel sent tribute by him, that's Ehud, to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now when the delegation arrives there would have been heavy security. And now, why? Because they were... This people like Eglon, you're used to conquering people, and the people they conquered didn't love them. So when delegations would come from the conquered people, they would certainly have heavy security. And that explains why God raised Ehud. Ehud was the perfect person to conquer Eglon for Israel. Verse 16, and Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges. Why did it have two edges? Well, he wanted to penetrate his target, let's say. And it says it was a cubit in length. Actually, it's not cubit. It's a short cubit. That's really important here. A cubit was about 18 inches. It's the distance between the elbow and the tip of the finger. This is a short cubit. It's a distance between the elbow and the wrist. It's about a foot long. He made him a short little sword. And look what he did. He bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Why? That he put it under his right thigh because he was left-handed. And now we see why God used this weak person. You see, security, he goes through security. Here's a Benjamite. They know Benjamites. They're all right-handed warriors. So where they pat him down? On the left side. They would even look for bulges under the cloak. They didn't see one. Why? It was just a foot long. God chose this guy on purpose. Plus, Ehud was probably a very unassuming looking guy. In fact, the word Ehud means sympathy. I think he was a geeky looking little guy. I think he was geeky little dweeby guy, unassuming looking. Hi there, my name's Ehud. He probably even had a little smiley face on his toga. So security sees him, no problem. Come on in. So, verse 17, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So, gold, silver, food. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. So, he was a lot of bull, wasn't he? The word very fat means very fat. If he were around today, he would have his own zip code. Now, obviously, he got fat. How did he get fat? By 18 years of Israel stuffing food down him. That's how he got fat. Verse 18, it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal. Let me tell you what's happening in those verses. See, they all went in together, Ehud and the whole delegation, and they gave the tribute to Eglon. Then all of them leave together, and they all go back up north, about to where the idols were at Gilgal. Now, when they get to the idols at Gilgal, Ehud sent everybody else northwest to the hill country of Ephraim. After he sent them away, then he himself went back by himself to Eglon. He goes to the palace. The guards say, "Here comes that geeky guy again." So Ehud says, "I have a secret message for you, O king." Literally it says, "I have something special for you, O king." He's thinking, probably some food. So he said, "Keep silence." You see what he's saying? He's saying, "Hush." He's afraid Ehud will say what he has. Eglon does not want his attendants to hear it because he thinks he's bringing him something good and he doesn't want to share it. See? So he said, "Shh, shh, shh, shh." And all who attended him left him. So Eglon, he's shooing all those people out. He's thinking, he's got something, a real nice present for me. Oh, he was right. He had a very sharp present. I guess he had a very cutting edge type present to get him. Verse 20. Ehud came to... See, they let him right in. See that? No problem. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. Actually, Eglon's palace has recently been uncovered by archaeologists. And because of that, we can understand the story. Let me explain the way this works. He's up on the second floor. And on the second floor of his palace, there are three little compartments. There's a small area, there's a door, outer door, which leads into a very small area called the vestibule. Then you open up that door, and there's a large area with windows, and that would have been his cool chamber. The third part of that room was his private bath, which was also locked behind a door. Now, in the private bath, there was a latrine, which basically was a hole with a chute that dropped down to the ground floor, came out to the side so that people could clean that out. So Ehud comes in, and where's Eglon? He's in that middle room. He's in that middle room, the cool chamber with the windows open. He says, "I have a message for you. I have a message from God for you." He arose from his seat. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Again, the translators got squeamish. It don't say belly, it say bowels. Yeah, now I tell you, this boy was fat. The handle also went in after the blade. He didn't intend to do that, but when he stuck it in, he was so fat that fat just enveloped the whole thing. Took him. I bet he barely got his arm out. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. Actually, it literally says he could not draw the sword out of his belly. Again, I say, I bet he was thanking God he rescued his own hand. And the refuse came out. What's the refuse? Well, the King James Version says dirt. That's the part the NIV just leaves it out. Well, it's gross. What came out of him? Well, let me remind you, his name was Bull. I'll let you conclude what came out. Now he kills him. But now how's he going to get out? Remember, there's guards all around. Well, Ehud went out into the vestibule. What's that? That's the front door. Little front compartment. And he locked that door. See, he locks that door. Then he goes back into the big room, the cool chamber. He locks that door. So he's doubly locked in. So he's locked them out, but hadn't he locked himself in? No, there's one way out. Remember? Right. So he goes back to the bathroom, and you know how he gets out. I bet he was being very careful. But he got out. Now, when he had gone out, his servants came and looked. They go upstairs, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he's only relieving himself in the cool room. I'm sorry, I don't want to be gross, but I don't know how else to explain this. Why do you think they thought that? Well, let me say this. Do you think that the ambiance up there was lilac scented? Why do you think they thought it was the smell? So they waited. Verse 25, they waited until they became anxious. Time goes on. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. I'll bet he didn't. Now, plan number one was to wait. Because you see, you did not disturb the king. Especially when he's in the powder room.
On the throne.
On the throne, yes. So waiting didn't work. So they go to plan number two. Although I guess in this story, number two has a different meaning, doesn't it? I'm sorry. It's in the Bible. Plan number one was to wait. That didn't work. Finally, they give up. They took the key and opened them. Behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. You see, God was using all that time. God was letting them spend all that time up there to give Ehud time to get away. Now, Ehud escaped while they were delaying. See, we're squeamish. God didn't. Well, as he passed by the idols, he escaped to Sarah. See, he's going up. That's about 5 miles north there. It came about that Sarah would be right at the border of the hill country. He blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. That's where he had sent them. And the sons of Israel heard him, and they went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. Where they're going? They're going back towards Jericho now. And he said to them, pursue them. Why? Because the armies were now afraid. They'd found out what had happened to Eglon. And remember, all these people still had this dormant fear of Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh stirred up again. They're running away. He said, pursue them. Don't let them get away. For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. You see, every time Israel went back to square one, what's square one? God has already conquered our problem. Every time they went back to that conception, their problems got solved. Can you imagine in our lives that we would do that? If the problems keep mounting up, the same ones keep coming back, instead of trying harder to fix them, we'd say, let's go back to the beginning. You've already conquered the problem. I think we'd be amazed. So they went down after him, and he seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab. Actually, what happened was, half of them actually went across. They snuck across the river. And half stayed with Ehud. Why'd they do that? So that they were, it's what's militarily called a pincer movement. Half went across the river, half stayed on this side. So the ones who were going towards the river, they were boxed in. They couldn't cross the river. And notice they didn't negotiate any peace treaties. Verse 29, they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, robust, valiant men, and no one escaped. The reason he says robust and valiant men is that they just got defeated by a little nerd with a paralyzed arm. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. So you see, they went back to the top, didn't they? Back to position number one. God takes care of their problems. They're not responsible. God is. And so Ehud, this little left-handed nerd, ruled over Israel for 80 years. For 80 years, they had peace. Yeah. Was that the grossest little story you've ever heard? It's hard to believe it's actually in the Bible, isn't it? You know that that little gross story has powerful application for our lives. And it's gross on purpose. God meant for it to be gross. Here's the big context. Remember? What Israel wanted to have in Canaan was a life of abundance and rest. And remember, they had gradually learning that that life was available to them only if they let God solve their problems. So, see, they, as we've seen many times, problems, difficulties, obstacles come up. We should do what Israel should have done. What? What's that? We face those problems understanding God's already solved it. And what do? We just do what we know clearly to do. It's as simple as that. We just do what's obvious. And I think in every difficulty, we can identify things that we don't know what we should do, but can't we normally say, well, yeah, this is something I clearly know to do. That's obvious. Well, we just do that. Now, the difference is we stop there. And then we say, I've done that. Now, as far as the results, I have nothing to do with it. I'm totally leaving it up to you. And you see, that's what it means to put God on the throne. We always hear put God on the throne of our lives. That's how we do it. I'm going to do what I know to do, clearly, and that's all I'm going to do. I'm trusting you for the results. Now, we can either put God on the throne of our lives, He's responsible, or we can put ourself on the throne and think we're responsible. When we do that, we're putting our flesh on the throne. The story we just read, where Eglon is on the throne ruling over Israel, is a picture of what happens when our flesh is on the throne of our lives. Now, you see, when our flesh is ruling our lives, do you know what is actually in control of our lives? What came out of Eglon in that room? You get the picture? You see, Eglon on the throne of Israel is a picture of our flesh on the throne of our lives. And we think, as we encounter difficulties and obstacles, that we have resources. We have abilities and talents to use them. What the passage is telling us is that gross stuff that came out of Eglon, that's a picture of our abilities. That's a picture of our resources. That's a picture of our talents. So you see, God gave us a gross passage on purpose. That's what your abilities are. That's what they are. So what we want to see is this. The things that Eglon did when he was in charge of Israel are a picture of what the flesh does when the flesh is in charge of our lives. In this passage, we've already seen one thing that he did. He went to Gilgal and he added carved images of himself. Now, remember what Gilgal was? It's the place where their judgment was rolled away. Why was their judgment rolled away? Was it because of anything they had done? No. The judgment was rolled away at Gilgal because they celebrated the Passover. What was the Passover? When Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage, not by anything they had done, but by putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And also at Gilgal, God set up rocks. Or actually, Joshua did. God said, Joshua, put those rocks out there. And every time you all look at those rocks, I want you to remember that it's all me. I've done everything for you to save you. And in your life, I alone am going to take care of your problems. Don't try to mold those rocks. Just leave them like they are. The same way you looked at me to save you from damnation, you look at me the same way to save you from your problems. Now, so you see, we don't add anything to Gilgal. Or if we do, it's not going to be good. So what Eglon did, he went to Gilgal and added little pictures of himself. And you see, isn't that exactly what we do? We take what Jesus did at the cross and we say, that's great. He paid the penalty for my sins. That's wonderful. But then don't we start to think, well, in exchange then, I've got to do something. Well, anything we do, anything we think we have to do for God, we're putting little pictures of ourselves at Gilgal, just like Eglon did. Now, we may think we have beautiful pictures. Actually, if we were to take a picture of our flesh, it wouldn't be a nice-looking picture. It'd be a picture of what came out of Eglon in that room. That's ourself. Pretty gross, isn't it? See, whenever we add something of ourselves, you know what we're adding? We're just adding a bunch of bull. Now, New Testament tells us clearly, He did it all. We don't add anything. Colossians 1:22, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I mean, now if we think I've got to become holy, I've got to become blameless, I've got to become beyond reproach, isn't that a stupid thing to say? He says we've already been made that way. So we say, well, I've got to add good works. Why? Because I want to be holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Do you see that God says He has already done that through His death? Colossians 2:10, in Him you have been made complete. I love that little sentence. And I actually love the verb tense it's in, because the verb tense it is in Greek is exactly the same tense it is in English. You know what tense that is in? You have been made complete. That would be the present perfect tense. What does a present perfect tense mean? It means that an action was completed. That's why it's the perfect tense. An action was completed, it was perfected. But it was perfected in the past with ramifications up through the present. That's a long technical way of saying that at the cross, He made us complete, and to this day, we're still complete. So you see, in Jesus, we're complete. What does that mean? That means whatever we're facing, if it's just living in a fallen world, if it's specific obstacles or problems, whatever it is, Jesus has all the resources to solve those. And He's inside us. So you see, when we encounter difficulties, it's all Him. And you notice it says, you have been made complete if you continue to obey. It doesn't say you've been made complete, but you better do your part. Now, we try to add our own abilities, our own resources. Remember, we're adding Eglon. So the first thing He did was, He added pictures of Himself at Gilgal. That's a picture of our tendency to add ourselves to what God's already done. Now, the second thing He did, Eglon, was He gathered all the nations around Him. He formed a coalition of neighboring nations from the world. You see, that's a picture of what we do. We've seen it many times. If we encounter problems thinking we're responsible, we're relying on ourselves, then automatically, where will we start to look to get our needs met? In the world, won't we? See, that's what Eglon did. Now, this whole issue of we look to God to get our needs met, not to the world, as John pointed out to me last week, it's difficult to know how to apply it to our real life, isn't it? And here's why. Here's why it's difficult to know how to apply. Because probably 99% of the time, God supplies our needs through strictly normal ways. In other words, if we need food, 99% of the time, He's going to supply our needs by putting them at Walmart. So you see, the fact that we go to the grocery store to get our food makes us miss the fact that God's supplying them. Because He's supplying our needs in that situation the same way He's supplying everybody else's needs. But you see, there's a difference. Psalm 104:24 says, the earth is full of your possessions. Verse 27 of the same psalm, you give them their food in due season. He's saying that God has filled the world with food for people. And that's true. You see, in a general sense, God feeds the whole world. You give them their food. So when we go to the grocery store, we see all that food out there. That's God. That's how God supplies food to the world. And I say in America, he tends to do it through grocery stores. So we look at all that food. We look at all that people. God has generally supplied the world with food. But there's a difference. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see the difference? We go to the grocery store, we see those shelves of food. Yes, God has put food there for everybody. But you know what? For the unbeliever, He has not promised them anything specifically. For the unbeliever, He said, here's your food. For us, those items on the shelf, He has earmarked every one of them for us. Now, that's not just something we're supposed to image in our mind. That's actually true. That's the way it is. The difference is, see the difference? He has in general put all this food for people. But on those same shelves, He has put specific things earmarked for us. There's the difference. He has in general promised to feed the world, but He has specifically promised to take care of every one of our needs individually. Now that's not just an academic distinction. You see, that'll make a difference in our lives. If we really understand, we go to the grocery store, we say, okay, thank you, you put this here for me. Thank you, you put this here for me. If we live like that, it'll make a difference in our lives. We won't have anxiety and stress. Because I tell you what, I think there may be coming a time when there won't be food on those shelves. And there may be a time we go to the gasoline station and it won't be there. I don't like paying $70 to fill up a tank, but I'm sure I'm glad the gas is there. I'd rather pay $70 a tank than it'd be like it was in 1973 when you couldn't get it. Well, I think there may be a time when those pumps are dry. Because as I said last week, I believe God's starting to judge America. You know, one clue to know when God is judging a nation? Well, the first clue is this. Remember, God does not judge His sons and daughters, but He will judge His visible people. And if a country establishes itself and says, we're establishing ourselves in the name of God, well, they kind of a double-edged sword, isn't it? Because you're saying we're God's people. So then God begins to treat that nation as God's people. Now, when that nation falls away into absolute apostasy and degenerates morally, God will judge that nation. Will He judge the individual believers? No. Will He judge the visible people? Yes. That's the first clue. The second clue to tell when God's judging a nation is this. Remember we saw last week, the way God judges a nation is to withdraw things that are needed. Here's a dead giveaway that God's judging a nation. If you have a need or a lack of something that is inexplicable, I'll give you an example. Let's just suppose there's a certain unnamed country where the price of oil is skyrocketing. And let's suppose in that theoretical, hypothetical country that the reason that the prices are out of control is that in that country the laws of supply and demand are operating. And if you have limited supply, you have skyrocketing costs. Let's also suppose that lack of supply of oil in that country, there's a lack of supply of oil in that country when that country has plenty of oil. It's preposterous. Whenever something supernatural converges like that, that's God's hand. So this certain country that has plenty of oil, all of a sudden the prices are out of control because there's not enough oil. Do the math. Now you see, that's why I think God's judging America. And that's why I think that the world, America, may face situations that may be difficult to eat. It may be difficult to get gasoline. You know what? It won't be for us. The food will be there. It'll be on the shelf. It may be wherever He has to put it. And if He has to send down a tanker from heaven, we'll get gas. So you see, we don't look to the world to get our needs met. Isn't it ironic that in this passage, that the two countries that Eglon went for help for were Arab countries. Well, if we start thinking that we're responsible for solving our problems, we look to ourselves to get our needs met, we think we're responsible, we're going to be attached to the world. 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. That's a complicated verse, but you see the general context is that lust, our desires are met in the world. So you see, we do what Israel did in our lives. We start forgetting Gilgal. See, that's what Israel did. Gilgal says, I've solved all your problems. I've all your resources. And they tried to add things. Now, isn't that what we do? Now, what do we add? What do we think we add? Don't you think we add things like good works? Don't you think we add things like what we call obedience? Now, that certainly sounds right, doesn't it? If I were to tell you, Jesus paid for all our sins at the cross, totally His mercy, totally His grace. Now, in return, we need to live holy lives. That would sound right. That's not right. See, you know why? That's saying we add something to what He did. Now, what about this? But aren't we supposed to do something like obey, like do good works? Again, it sure sounds right. Let me tell you what the Bible says about our good works. I'm talking about good works that we produce ourselves. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses, I put the King James Version on purpose, I like that. New American Standard says all of our righteous deeds. I just like all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'm telling you, the Bible's gross. You know what filthy rags are? What a woman would use for hygiene. That's what the Bible says. He said that's what our righteous things are. And again, you notice, that wouldn't surprise me if he had said the bad things we do are like that. You notice he doesn't say that. He says the good things that we do are like that. So if anyone tells you, well, you need to obey, you need to do good works, the Bible says, well, my good works are like that. Yeah. Bible can be pretty gross, isn't it? Now, let me tell you something amazing, though. The amazing thing is that there is a context in which a Christian can produce good works. You see, if we try to do good works, it's going to be gross. And the Bible has all kinds of gross descriptions of what our good works are. I haven't even told you the worst things the Bible says, believe it or not. I've left them out. But you see, there actually is a context in which a believer can produce good works. But we have to think with our we have to use our left hands, not our right hands. We got to think just the opposite. You see, we cannot produce good works by trying to produce good works. We cannot produce good works by focusing on good works. And we certainly can't produce good works by thinking we're obligated to. Because see, what we will produce, we may think it smells like lilacs, but it doesn't. You know that there is only one way a believer can actually produce good works that won't stink. There's only one way a believer can produce good works that we will enjoy ourselves. You know what that is? It's to get Eglon off the throne. It's to get that flesh off our throne. Now, how do we get Eglon, our flesh, off the throne? Well, in the story, how did Israel get Eglon off the throne? They ran a sword through him. That's how we get the flesh off our throne. Hebrews 4:12, we see that that sword, the two-edged sword in the book of Judges, is a picture of the Scriptures. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living. That means life-producing. And active. That means energizing. The Word of God is life-producing and energizing. And look at this. And sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing, it doesn't say as far as. Here's what it says. This is important. And piercing cleanly between the division of soul and spirit. Piercing cleanly between the division of soul and spirit. So you see, the sword that Ehud used was a picture of the Word of God. Now, in the story of Ehud, it was two-edged for a specific reason. To provide deep, penetrating relief. To provide deep penetration. But in our lives, do you know why the Bible is portrayed as a double-edged sword? Finely sharpened sword? It's not for the same reason. The Word of God is pictured as a double-edged sword, so it will go into us, but not hurt us. See, the Word of God comes into us, and it goes cleanly between the division of soul and spirit. What he's saying is, the Word of God goes into us like a sword, but it's very clean and surgical and refined. And it does not hurt our soul. It does not hurt our spirit, but it drives out the ugly flesh. You see, we've been seeing many times that if we approach the Bible from a basis of freedom, the Scriptures come alive to us. We approach the Bible saying, I'm free, I've got no obligation, the Scriptures will speak to us. I don't know about you though, but do you ever feel like that there's a burden there? Like you try to read the Bible and you think, well, I've got to apply something from every particular passage. Now, we don't want to approach Scriptures with that burden. What we need to understand is, as we read the Scriptures are doing their thing. I remember the first time I remember taking aspirin. I'm sure it wasn't the first time. It's the first time I remember. I had stepped on a nail when I was a kid. And went to the doctor, got a tetanus shot. And the doctor told my mother, if it hurts, give him aspirin. So we come home, it starts to hurt. My mother brings out the aspirin. I said, I don't get it. How does the aspirin know to go to my foot? How does the aspirin know where to go? Well, you see, when we take medicine, we don't have to worry about, well, I hope it goes to the right place. Okay, I'm going to take this medicine. And in addition to taking the medicine, I've got to monitor where all that medicine's going to make sure it gets to the right place. Wouldn't that be stupid? The medicine does its thing. And you see, when we read the Bible, it does its thing. Whether we understand how it works or not, it does its thing. And that's why in the same passage where he says it's a double-edged sword, he says it is life-producing and energizing. So when we take the Bible, it's like taking medicine. It does its thing. It's medicine. It gives us life. It gives us energy. And above all, the Word of God by itself has the power to purge out that ugly flesh, but it does it cleanly. It doesn't hurt us. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord, it really means the Word of the Lord, is perfect, restoring the soul. And the word restoring literally means purifying the soul. See, when we read the Bible, yes, we expect the Word to speak to us. But don't approach Scripture with that burden. Like, I've got to find some specific application. Read it and think, it's doing its thing. It's purging me of all that ugly Eglon stuff. Now, you see, we don't get flesh out of our lives by discipline. We don't get flesh out of our lives by trying to obey, by trying to do good works. In fact, remember what got Israel into this horrible 320-year disaster of the book of Judges? What started it, what happened, was at the end of the book of Joshua. At the end of the book of Joshua, they said, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua said, you can't serve the Lord. They said, no, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to obey. Joshua said, let me remind you again. You cannot obey. They said, we're going to. He said, your own words have spoken against you. It's going to bring disaster on you. They said, we don't care what you say. We're going to obey. Here's what happened. If we go into, see, you know, remember that Ehud had a secret message for Eglon? You know what? God has a secret message for us. And the secret message is this. Don't use your right hand. Use your left hand. Think differently. And the secret message for us is this. We don't focus on good works. We don't focus on obedience, although it sure sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? We don't focus on obedience. We don't focus on good works. What do? We focus on God and we let the Word of God purge us. And the secret message is this. Paralyze the right hand. Don't use it. Don't use your strength. Don't try to obey. Don't try to do good works. Now the secret message is this. If we're doing that, if we're saying, you solve my problems, I'm totally counting on you, I'm doing what's obvious, I'm doing what I know to do, I'm not doing one thing beyond that, and I'm counting on you to take care of our problems. You know what will come out in our lives? Good works. Next week, we will see a female judge, Deborah, and General Barak. Not that Barak. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture that you've shown us of how gross our flesh actually is. We may think it's very pious and holy, the things we do in our own strength, but we see now the picture that your word paints of our flesh. So would you help us to be sensitive to the facts when our flesh is ruling over our lives the same way that fat bull was ruling over Israel? Father, we thank you that you've given us your word and that your word is energizing and life-producing. But it can come into our lives very cleanly and not hurt us, but purge out that flesh. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, whose death on the cross gave us the ultimate victory over the flesh and gives us eternal life with you. And we thank you in his name this morning. Amen. Thank you, John.